You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
Chapter 20, verse 17, Paul is at Miletus. He's about 14 miles from Ephesus, where he had established the church. He called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come there to Miletus. He didn't want to take the extra time to come on up to Ephesus, but would meet them there. And when they were come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, that I, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons." You know me. You've been with me. You've been with me in all kinds of circumstances. You know me. And so he's acknowledging, you know me. I'm not revealing anything new to you. You know me. But now he's going to talk to them, and he's going to commission them for the ministry. These are the men that were with Paul. They knew him well. They were with him in all kinds of situations. And he's going to talk to them now about the ministry, because he's not sure that they will ever see him again. He's living in uncertainty as far as the future is concerned. He knows that everywhere he's going, the Holy Spirit is warning him that things are not going to be good when he gets to Jerusalem. There are bonds and imprisonment that is awaiting him. So he's going to talk to them first about his own ministry among them, and then he's going to actually charge them concerning their ministry. So he said, his ministry, "I was serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with tears and trials because of the Jews." You know me. You know that I've served the Lord with humility of mind. God has been very good to us. And God has been very good to many of you fellows. And God has blessed your churches far beyond anything you ever dreamed or imagined, just as he has with me. It's an interesting thing. When God begins to bless, you probably have one of the greatest dangers as far as your ministry is concerned. If you can explain to me why it is that God has blessed your ministry, you're in trouble. If you think that it's anything that you have, any technique that you have or whatever, and that you found some kind of a secret and God has chosen because of your ability and, you know, he was just waiting for you and he has finally discovered you and now the people have discovered you, the lucky people, you're in big trouble. Humility of mind. And the danger of success is that sometimes we lose that humility of mind. We begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We begin to attribute the success to something other than just God's grace that we heard about today in such a profound way. God is good, and God wants to bless. But unfortunately, I feel that many times God knows that he cannot bless because the success often is really causes a person to stumble. They think that it was them instead of God, and thus they begin to lose the power and the blessings that God once bestowed upon their lives. I went out into the ministry many, many years ago. And God allowed me many years of dismal failure. After 14 years in the ministry, I was really ready to start all over again. In those 14, well, let me just say, when I began the ministry, I thought I knew all about it, and I thought I knew the keys of success, and I knew why other people weren't successful. I felt that I had the anointing and the program and everything else, and that, you know, the world is out there waiting for me. And when I got out into the world, I discovered they weren't waiting for me. They weren't even interested in me. They didn't care a thing about me. And so I was struggling for 14 years in the ministry, working on the side in order, you know, tent making in order to stay in the ministry. And it was difficult for me. I had a hard time, but it was a necessary time. God had to empty me of myself, of the self-confidence that I had, of the abilities that I thought that I had. He had to show me that I had nothing, and I love that scripture, that God has prepared us for the work that He has before ordained that we should walk in them. From this standpoint, looking back, you can connect the dots, and you can see now the hand of God all the way along, how that these things that we didn't understand, these things that were such confusion to us in our own minds, we can look back now and we can see, well, God had a purpose in that. And we can see what God was doing in that looking back. And it's an experience, an interesting experience. And it's good to be at this stage of life where you can look back. Because I can look back a lot further than I can look ahead. I really can't, I don't know how much further I've got to look ahead. But looking back, there's a long history back there. And I can learn from it. And in looking back, I can see how God let me go through those years in order that when He began to do what He was wanting to do all along, I would not be tempted to try and take credit or glory for what God was doing. Had He blessed me in the very early years of my ministry, like He has blessed me in the later years, I wouldn't be here today. It would have destroyed me. I would have had all kinds of books written on how to be successful and how to build a large church and all of this kind of stuff, and I would not be touchable. I would be in a little ball, just, you know, here I am, and, you know, for a fee you can come and talk to me. Thank God He let me go through and come to the place where I recognized and realized I had nothing. And when I came to that realization, then God had me in the place where He was wanting to get me. He was preparing me through the failures in the ministry in order that He could then begin to do the blessings that He wanted to do. And so I learned the hard way, and I think that God led me that way and let me experience that failure, so I could encourage guys like you to realize that it isn't really your ability that He's interested in at all. He's interested in your availability, and He can use you just as He has chosen after teaching me that I am nothing, that He can take nothing and make something out of it. And that has been just the thrill of my life, watching what God can do when you get out of the way and you can let Him do what he is longing to do. So Paul said, serving the Lord with humility of mind. And it's important that you get to that place. Tears and trials. The tears over the failures. The tears over the mistakes. The trials of going through hard experiences, and yet in all of them, learning lessons, learning the faithfulness of God, going, you know, oftentimes without the luxuries, never did go without necessities, but oftentimes going without the luxuries of life, and yet through it, learning God's faithfulness and God's provision. Paul said that he was serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me in the lying of the way to the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. So, holding back, you're to minister, but not in a reserved kind of a way. Well, I have 10 minutes for you, and if you will speak real fast, you know, I'll listen to what you have to say. But not holding back from the people, giving yourself to the people and making yourself available to them, holding back nothing that would be profitable for you. And then Paul speaks about his style. He said, and I showed you and taught you, publicly and from house to house. That is, his was not just behind the pulpit. It wasn't just through the preaching or the exhorting. But he showed them. He got out and he was with them. He wasn't ashamed to make tents if necessary in order to provide for his needs and his company with him, showing them that we can work with our hands, showing them that we're not above work, and if necessary, in order to support the ministry, willing to do the work and so forth, and not looking at that as something that, well, look how special I am, but just, you know, this needs to be done. And I think that our greatest sermons really are not from the pulpit, but they're away from the pulpit and really maybe around the churchyard and so forth. I have a habit of going through the church parking lot, and I have a little neat little cart, and I have a neat gripper thing, and I can pick up papers in the parking lot and all. And people say, oh, Pastor, I saw you out in the wonderful. No. It's just that, you know, I want to keep a clean parking lot. If people coming in, I don't want them to think, what a trashy place. I want them to think, you know, they care about that place. They care about it looking good. I was with David Rosales' church Saturday with the men. And the thing that impressed me with the church there, how sharp it looks. How great the grounds look, the landscape, everything looks just great. Like, they care for this place, they love this place, and they honor this as God's place. And because it is God's, let's keep it up as best we can. May not be the best, but at least we keep it up as best we can. Showing them, letting them see it in our lives, and then teaching them. You know, you can't really teach them more than what you can show them. And it's important, both are important, but I think that the showing is just as important as the teaching. If you don't show them, they're not going to learn it nearly as well as when you demonstrate for them and you show it to them. You show it by your life. It isn't do as I say for you to do, but do as I am doing. Follow me, Paul said, even as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm setting the example for you. Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. Some of you are encouraging me tremendously. It looks like you're falling off to sleep, and that's a great encouragement what was it? D.L. Moody used to say, never preach after lunch. He said people are full of beef and unbelief, and so... And, you know, I really thought I had something to say, and you're proving to me that I don't, but that's good. It keeps me humble. Paul's message to them was repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the word repent is the first word of the gospel. John the Baptist came saying, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The first word of the gospel through John the Baptist. The first word of Jesus was again, repent. And Paul was preaching repentance. Surely that is the great need of the world in which we live today. How people need to turn from the careless living, turn from the sinful living, and to repent. That means to turn away from, but it's turning to that life in Christ. And then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As we well know, that's what it's all about. It's not what we have done, not what we can do. It's what He has done. And to lead people to put their faith and in their trust in what Jesus has done for them. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul speaks about his circumstances there, beginning with verse 22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit is witnessing in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Heading towards Jerusalem, fellows, I'm bound in the Spirit. Just exactly what he means by that is an interesting thing to speculate on. Everywhere he is going, the Spirit is warning him what is waiting for him. Is the Spirit saying, Paul, don't go? Some believe that, and I think some that even talk to Paul and warned Paul by the Spirit, felt that it was a warning, don't go, Paul. I think that the Lord is just, as Paul said, you know, when he first was converted, the Lord showed him the things that he was going to have to suffer for Christ's sake. And I think that the Lord is giving him the choice. Paul, this is what's going to wait for you in Jerusalem. And I think that Paul could have said, well, not me, you know, I'm heading back to Ephesus. But I think that the Lord was just warning Paul, these are the things that are going to happen. So that Paul went in with his eyes wide open. He wasn't blindsided. I don't think that the Lord will let you get blindsided. I think that he warned you that it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be problems. You're going to have people that are going to hate you, and you don't even know why they hate you. You'll have people that are turning against you, and people that will have little campaigns to get rid of you as the pastor and so forth. And if you're afraid of what might happen, if you go there, you probably would never go. But the Lord is faithful. He warns you and says, hey, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be difficulties. There are going to be problems. But I will be with you. And that's the main thing. As long as the Lord is with me, I can handle it. But I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And I don't know what is waiting for me there, except I know it's bad. I know that there is imprisonment. I know there are bonds and so forth. And it's not good. But yet, Paul felt constrained to go. He felt that it was necessary to go. And so his attitude, knowing that it's going to be hard, knowing that there's imprisonment, knowing that there's bonds that are waiting him, Paul speaks about his attitude toward this. Not worried about it. It doesn't bother me. I know that the future is going to be bad, but none of these things move me. That is from my determination. Neither, he said, do I count my life dear unto myself. I think that there are three words that Paul never said. And that was, oh, dear me. Unfortunately, I've heard those words so often. People say, oh, dear me. And that's your problem. Your life is dear to yourself. I loved what the fellows just shared at the beginning of this, Raul's son, where, you know, let's go. It doesn't matter. You know, so they, and just, you know, to go into those places where there's antagonism towards the gospel and toward Jesus Christ. But so they, you know, yell at you. So they call you names or whatever. I don't count my life dear to myself. Doesn't matter to me. Let them say what they will. It doesn't matter to me. Let them do what they will. It doesn't matter to me. I don't count my life dear to myself. But Paul had one goal, and I think that it is important that we have this goal, that I might finish my course with joy. He wrote to Timothy toward the end and said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. I want to finish my course with joy. You know, there are a lot of people that have a great start, but they have a poor end. And it's tragic. And I think that a lot of times it's because we aren't really following the exhortation of Paul. Not serving the Lord with all humility of mind when success comes, begin to be lifted up with the success. Let it go to your head. You begin to think that maybe you're above the laws of God, that you are an exception, that it doesn't really matter that, you know, you are pilfering a bit from the offering because really the church doesn't pay you enough anyhow. And so you're just sort of adding to your own salary. And, you know, the way you can justify things. And I think that a lot of attention is oftentimes given to us in the ministry. People have been blessed by your ministry. They want to show their appreciation and all. And, you know, they begin to flatter you, and you get to that place of folly where you begin to believe their flatter. And you begin to think that maybe you are God's gift to the church. And it's a sad thing because there are silly women who are often attracted to you because of your position as the minister. People are looking up to you, and they will begin to, you know, give you special attention and so forth. And the danger is if you begin to take this and let it sort of, you know, twist your mind. And you begin to fall prey to these things. And soon you find yourself caught up in an affair. And you say, oh, it never happened to me. Far too many really successful Calvary Chapel pastors. Some of the guys with the greatest potential and some of the larger churches. Through the years, we've watched them to be conned by the enemy, and they lose the ministry. They are no longer in the ministry because they didn't finish the course with joy. They got puffed up somewhere along the line and God can no longer use them. And it's always a tragic thing to behold a person's fall from grace and from the ministry that God had given to them. And so often it is through some woman in counseling where she comes in and she begins to tell you how her husband is mistreating her and how that doesn't pay any attention to her or just is neglecting her. And she's very attractive and she's very sweet, and you begin to sympathize with her and tell her you can't understand how, you know, any fellow could treat her like that, you know, that she is such a lovely person and so forth. And pretty soon, you know, you find yourself getting involved. And too many pastors have lost their place in the ministry. They didn't finish the course with joy. They finished the course with sort of a tragedy, or they are alongside the road somewhere, bruised and bleeding because they didn't give good heed to keeping free from those kinds of things where Satan is out to destroy you. He's out to destroy your ministry. And the greater your ministry becomes, the more Satan is going to set these traps for you and seek to ensnare you and to destroy you. And so be careful of this. You can't be too careful on it. Be careful. So Paul said, my goal is I want to finish my course with joy, to testify of the good news of the grace of God. And of course, today we heard that testimony of the good news of the grace of God. So Paul then personally testified concerning his ministry. I know that you may not see my face anymore, but I want you to know this, make a record of this. I am pure from the blood of all men. It's interesting, the Lord spoke to the prophet Ezekiel, you remember. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, if I say to the wicked, you're going to die in your wickedness, and you don't warn them, then they will die in their wickedness, but their blood will I require at your hand. If a man turns away from his righteousness and you warn them, then if they die in that state, you're free. But if you don't warn them, their blood will I require at your hand. Paul is saying, I'm pure of the blood of all men. That is, he did go around. He was straight shooter. He didn't compromise the truth. He didn't try to give people an easy way in. He declared to them, he said, all of the counsel of God. And this is something very interesting to me. When he was there in Ephesus for a couple of years, he said, I declare to you all of the counsel of God. I don't know how long you've been with your congregation, but could you today go back and stand before your congregation and say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have fully declared to you all of the counsel of God. Now let me just suggest, if you haven't taken them through the whole Bible, I don't know how you could say that you've declared to them all of the counsel of God. I could stand before my congregation today and declare to them, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have fully declared to you all of the counsel of God. I've been through the Bible with him for 7 times now. We're going through on our 8th. And we don't skip. There are passages that I would rather skip. They're not comfortable to deal with. But yet, when you're going straight through, you can't skip. It's too obvious. So you just plow through it, and you just declare what God has declared, and you declare to them the whole counsel of God. And I think that that's really the key to the blessings of God upon the Calvary Chapel churches, because of this practice that we have of going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, going through the Word of God, the whole Word of God, with the people. And God has said there in Psalm, I will bless my Word above my name. Now, God's name is powerful. You know, the name Jehovah, a strong tower, the righteous run into it and are safe. And how God has honored his name. And with the children of Israel, it wasn't because of their righteousness, but God was just honoring his name, that he preserved them and helped them and so forth, because they were surely not deserving it, but for his name's sake. But yet God is saying, I will honor my word even above my name. And if you will honor his word, and if you will teach his word, he will bless his word, and the people will grow and become strong in the Word of God. So, Paul said, I'm pure of the blood of all men because I've declared to them all the counsel of God. And so Paul's final charge to these leaders in the church of Ephesus, we find there where Paul said that feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Isn't it interesting when Jesus had met with Peter and John there at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection? And how that they had gone at his command up to Galilee because he said he would meet them there. And as they were waiting for him and he didn't show up in, I guess, the time that they thought he would, Peter said to the others, well, I'm going fishing. And some of them said, well, we'll go with you. And we remember the story so well there in John 21. They fished all night and they caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, and they didn't recognize who he was, but he called out and he said, children, do you have any meat? Or basically, did you catch anything? No, that's the average question of a fisherman. You see them out fishing, you say, catch anything? And they said, nah. He said, well, why don't you cast your net on the other side? And so they cast the net on the other side, and immediately it was filled with great fish, so much so they couldn't pull it into the boat. And when Peter saw that they could not pull it in, or John, because of the multitude of fish, he said, it's the Lord. And you remember Peter dove in and swam to shore, and the other disciples came in a small little boat pulling the nets with them. When they got to the shore, you remember that Jesus already had a fire built and fish on it, and he said, come and dine. And then he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Using that wonderful Greek word, agapos, do you love me with a divine, fervent, complete love? And you remember Peter's response, Lord, you know I am your friend, using the lesser word phileo. But what did Jesus then say? Feed my sheep. The second time he said, Peter, do you love me? Using again the agape or agapas. And again Peter answers with the phileo. Lord, you know I'm your friend. Take care of my sheep. Tend my sheep. Watch over them. The third time Jesus uses Peter's word. And he said, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me as a friend, truly? And Peter was offended or hurt, you remember, the third time, because Jesus said, he used Peter's word, phileo, do you love me or are you really my friend? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things and you know that I am your friend. A tragedy. He couldn't come up to the Lord's word. He couldn't acknowledge the agapas. Why? Because the Lord had said earlier, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me, using the agapas. But Peter was leading the guys fishing. Not just go in Galilee, wait for me and I'll meet you there. But he was leading them astray. Showing a lack of the true kind of love that the Lord is looking for. But I'm sure that today, sometime, if you get a quiet time with the Lord and he asks you the question, do you love me? We're so prone to just say, well, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And if we do respond with that, good. If you can respond with that, good. But then, if you do, the next thing is he'll command you, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Take the oversight of my sheep. And so Paul is saying to the elders of Ephesus, take heed to the flock of God over which God has given you the oversight. And I'd like to give you that kind of a challenge today, fellas. Take heed to the flock of God over which he has given you the oversight. There are people who are coming to your church. They are coming to hear the word of God. They are coming in order to find answers to the problems in life. And take heed to the flock of God. Feed the sheep that they might grow in their knowledge of the Lord and in their walk and their relationship with him. Be faithful in feeding the sheep. So a great charge of Paul to these elders of Ephesus. And you can go on into it. He goes on and talks about, again, remembering how that... In the space of 3 years, I didn't cease to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. And I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that with these hands I ministered unto my necessities and to those that were with me, and I have showed you, again, show and tell, I have showed you all of these things, how that in so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of our Lord, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down there on the beach with them, and he prayed for them. And they all were weeping. They fell upon Paul's neck. They kissed him because of the words, basically, that you probably will never see me again. And that thought of this last time with Paul, the faithful servant of God who was directing them in the way they should be going, and thus this final farewell. But who knows? The condition of our world today, if we'll have another one of these conferences. Things are not good, fellas, and I don't need to tell you that, nor do I need to belabor it. We all know that things are not good. We know that there is a real anti-Christ movement within the United States. We know that the government is taking just terrible positions, really, against the church, and they're talking about, further restrictions, and we need to just realize that we may not have the same freedoms that we presently have as far as sharing the full counsel of God. They're talking about, hate crimes and hate crime legislation, and how that there are certain passages of Scripture that will really set you up as a guilty of a hate crime if you read Romans chapter 1 or some of the other passages. And so we may not have the same kind of freedom a year from now. But if it becomes against the law to teach the Word of God, just send me a file in your package and I'll see what I can do to get out. But, we've got to be faithful in keeping the Word.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given. I'd like to say that I thank you.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
I think that I remember as a new Christian, I came from a cessationist background, a very strong cessationist background. But by the time I came to know the Lord, I wanted anything that God had. And when you become a beggar, you don't turn away anything. And so I was eager for anything he had. And that was a fair hurdle for me to get over a little bit. And I remember on a Wednesday night, I went up at Calvary Chapel in Napa, and I went up front and said, I'd like to pray for this gift of a prayer language. And about four of the elders came around me, and they laid hands on me, and they began to pray for me. It was the first time I'd heard a prayer language. And they just kind of quietly were going in and out of their prayer language. And I didn't receive it at that moment. I was listening to them, and I was pretty self-conscious, and my head was spinning a little bit. But I wanted it, and I remember I went home, and I got down on the floor after the service and at home in my living room, and I just began to seek the Lord for that gift. He blessed me with it in the living room on that night, and I've used it ever since. And I just want to say that as an encouragement. If you didn't receive it just right now, go back to your room afterwards, or however it might work for you, seek the Lord and then speak that utterance that he gives to you. Well, I feel that my heart has been directed tonight to Acts chapter 25 and introducing the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to read a section out loud, and if you just follow with me in your hearts, and then we'll share a little bit from it. We pick things up in Acts chapter 25, verse 22. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him, speaking of Paul. And so the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders of the prominent, with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. And when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him, and therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand, and he answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews, and therefore I beg you to hear me patiently.
My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you that you do believe. And then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me in this auditorium today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. And then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In this passage of Scripture, we have the account of the Apostle Paul's very memorable defense before the Roman procurator Festus and King Agrippa and his wife Bernice while he was in Roman custody in the city of Caesarea. This is the middle of a story which had begun a couple of years earlier. And the events that led up to these events included his arrest in Jerusalem by Roman soldiers after rescuing him from a beating at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders in the area of the temple in Jerusalem, a beating that would have surely ended in his death if these Roman soldiers had not rescued him. This leading up to this defense before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice was the plot against his life. 40 Jews who swore that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Then the resulting Roman military escort of Paul from the city of Jerusalem to Caesarea in order to ensure his safety. And he was left there imprisoned without any charges by the Roman governor Felix for a period of 2 years, Felix hoping that Paul would pay him a sum of money in order to secure his release. And when it became clear to Paul that he wasn't going to, then following this ministry and or the being held by Felix, Felix was superseded by Festus, who inherited the problem of what to do with Paul. And then when it became apparent to Paul that he wasn't going to get justice from Festus any more than he'd gotten from Felix, he exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed his case to Caesar. And this left Festus with a very, very embarrassing problem, which he put so well there in chapter 25, verses 25 through 27, in that it seemed unreasonable to him to send Paul to Rome to be judged by Caesar himself without being able to specify a charge against him. This is a man who has a capacity for understatement. That would be a considerable embarrassment. And thus it was determined that Paul would be brought before Festus and King Agrippa and Bernice for the purpose of hearing Paul's case. Upon arriving in that great Roman auditorium, Agrippa gave Paul, chapter 26, verse 1, permission to speak. And I think it's nice if we can stop there just for a moment and put ourselves in that room and pretend that we don't have any idea what it is that Paul proceeded to say to that audience. When permission was given to Paul to speak, he became the focus in the room. All of the men and all of the women that were in that room, to a person, their focus went upon Paul, and each one of them had the same two questions going on in their minds. What in the world is he going to do now? And what in the world is he going to say? And so the floor belongs to Paul, and the most powerful government leaders in that part of the world were his audience. Would he use the opportunity to defend himself against the false charges of the Jews? Would he accuse the Roman governors of Judea, Felix and Festus, of making a mockery of Roman law for holding a Roman citizen 2 long years without being able to come up with so much as a single charge against him, let alone an establishment of guilt? Nobody knew what Paul would say. And when Paul opened up his mouth, he proceeded to give them the most valuable thing that he had to give. The one thing in life that Rome couldn't take away from him, chains couldn't take away from him, no one could take away from him. And what he gave them was his testimony, his personal story of how he came to put his faith in Jesus as his Savior. He declared in verses 1 through 11 what he was before Christ entered into his life. In verses 12 through 18, he told them of his conversion experience. And then in verses 19 through 23, he declared to them what his life had become as a result of meeting Jesus, of his obedience to God's call upon his life to declare Jesus to be the promised Messiah based upon the law of Moses and the prophets. It is interesting to me to notice how often the Apostle Paul publicly recounted his testimony and how often that testimony is recorded in the Scriptures. It's recorded no less than 3 times in the book of Acts alone. He declared his testimony to Barnabas and the apostles in Acts chapter 9, to the religious crowd intent upon his death there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, and then again here, as well as the multiple references to it in his epistles, Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this tells me that Paul never lost his awe over his salvation story, over his testimony. He never lost his awe over his salvation. And that it had an ongoing influence upon his Christian life and upon his Christian service. That it had a healthy, humbling, praise-producing effect upon his personal life and his ministry as he thought about what he once was before Christ came into his life, how God had saved him, and the amazing privilege that was his to live the life that God had called him into. And tonight as we partake of the bread, symbol of our Savior's body, I would like us to freshly remember our own salvation story, what we were before Christ. Don't spend too much time there, but spend enough time there to be filled with appreciation. What we were before Christ and what we would be and worse apart from Christ in our life. And then to stop and to think about all of the miraculous details that he arranged to break through into the hearts and minds of men like us. And then to think not only of what it is that he saved us out of, but then to think about the life that he has saved us into. And to just thank the Lord tonight for our testimony and for our salvation, and to allow it to just produce an awe in us once again. And so I think the Lord wants to hear our praise tonight, to hear our thanks tonight for that story, that miracle that he did in your life, to be lifted up to him and to bring him pleasure as we consider Jesus' death upon the cross that made it possible. The men are going to go and receive the cracker at this time. And as the bread is passed, just hold on to it as Dave leads us in worship. And then we'll pray together with that symbol of Jesus' body. And then we'll partake together.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Hey, I saw something cool in USA Today just this morning. They gave it to me at the hotel, and the last page, there's an article, you got to see it. The title of it is Pastor on the Job Hunt, Good Luck in This Market. Terrible time for new and veteran ministers. And then it goes into an example. By the time she graduated from Vanderbilt Divinity School in May 2009, the Reverend Kara Hildebrandt could translate a passage from the Greek New Testament with relative ease and write a sermon like a pro. Then she hit the clergy glut. Too many preachers, too many small churches, and a bad economy makes this one of the worst job markets for Protestant ministers in decades. So I thought that would encourage you. If you're thinking about moving on, it does say that there are over 600,000 ministers in the U.S. and only 338,000 churches. But I like this also because it says some of the factors are, for one thing, older pastors don't retire. So, interesting. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Bob took us to the point where a bunch of people got saved. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 that beginning with verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's what I call working. That was an amazing beginning. And for so many of us, we think back to baptisms as being the start of a lot. All those old pictures of old baptisms just bring back so many memories. And, you know, you hear old guys come up here and talk about the old days. I know for you young guys, it's probably kind of a drag because all you're talking about is, oh, man, if you should have seen it in the 70s, but, you know, you in the 60s and the 80s and you missed it. It was the real thing, you know. And so get all the old pictures and you drag out the aging rock stars and everything, and you're just like, so what? I mean, this is 2010. What's going on here? But let me explain something to you, because my topic that I have is essential church from Acts chapter 2. And I can't talk about essential church without telling some stories. Ultimately, you know, the Bible is in so many ways a storybook. Jesus told stories almost all the time. Frustrating that he never did a systematic theology, because it really would have helped. We could just go, okay, the book that Jesus wrote on the Calvinism-Arminianism thing. But instead, he told stories. And the book of Acts, as we go through, is just the stories of what happened. And, you know, we're not senile and just drifting back to an older time. It's more than nostalgia. It's the way that culture carries itself on as we tell the stories of that which God has done. So you probably have to bear with some of that. And I want to make something clear, too, as I'm talking about essential church, what church really is from Acts chapter 2. I'm not trying to say that Calvary Chapel is the only church that does this. It's just my experience. So that's my frame of reference, and that's where we're all from. And so for me, there's this blending of what I see happening in the first century and what we've witness the Lord doing in the book of Acts. And so, sorry if I sound like an old dude, I am. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, you've probably preached plenty of sermons on that verse and talked about it before, but I just want to tell you, when I think of those concepts, it brings back so many memories. And my first thought, to be honest with you, is, man, I can think of so many ways in which so many of you are blowing it. So let me tell you what's wrong with you based on what Calvary Chapel is and based on what the book of Acts says. But the more I meditated on this passage and studied it, I just began to hear from the Lord more and more of areas in which I've failed. So I don't have time to pick on you or anybody else, but let me just tell you what I've experienced in some of these areas, what my example was, and then to let you know kind of ways in which we can come short, because that's one thing I'm an expert on. Notice where he says they continued steadfastly. Proskartereo is the Greek word there. The word pros means toward, and kartereo is a word that means to strengthen yourself or to be strengthened. And so what he is saying is their work was something that was moving toward strength. They were basically training. They were basically working. They were pushing. They were improving. It was something that they were devoted to in an almost exclusive way. They decided at some point, here's what we do. And I'll tell you something, unless we learn to narrow our focus and do what we do, the world has plenty of other opportunities to distract us and get us doing other things. In the years that I've been a pastor, I got a pilot's license, don't have time to fly. Spent countless hours in the martial arts, and I limp to show for it. There are all sorts of little distractions that I've picked up, but these people knew what they did, and they did it. And at the top of the list is the apostles' teaching. I don't think I have to go into great detail with you about, and it's already been shared a lot already, how important it is that we start with the teaching. And I think for most of us, that's what drew us in originally. I can remember as a brand new Christian hearing Pastor Chuck teach. And I had never heard anything like it before. His teaching was different. I had heard plenty of pastors. There are a lot of them out there. But there was something about him that even I would, if he was on the radio, I'd sit in my car and listen to the end. I would sit in those days at the Sunday night services. In the summer, he'd go till 10 o'clock, 10:15, something like that. And I would just sat with rapt attention at this guy's teaching. And it's hard to describe exactly what it was, because it's not that he was saying things that nobody else had ever said. But there was something about the diligence with which he taught the Word of God, that strength that, for one thing, he was there every time. You didn't have to call and find out if he was going to be there. He was just there. Didn't matter if he was sick. He was there. He, in all the years up until the little speed bump that he calls his strokes, I think he missed one Sunday for being sick. And it's not because he wasn't sick. It's because he played in pain. I think that one Sunday he sent Chuck Jr. first service, and then Chuck was able to get there by second and third. But that consistency, you start to build up some credibility when you're always there. And then another part of it was just going through the Bible. You knew what was coming next. There was that faithfulness. But also there was something about Chuck's teaching that made it different, and that is he was just a guy who was sharing the Word. He wasn't all preachy about it. He didn't come off like he was putting on a show. He was the first conversational speaker that I had ever heard. And that's kind of amazing, but it was a very rare commodity in those days. But as somebody who had been disappointed by the lives of some people who were so flowery and had such a flourish about them, were so polished, a guy who believed that the Word of God was strong enough on its own that he could just bring it. And those pauses said as much as, and I'm sorry if this sounds like a eulogy, Chuck. I'm like, yeah, I know they won't let me speak at his funeral, so I'll do it now. But this is just reality. There was something very real about it. And, you know, it challenges me. When Chuck speaks, he looks like he believes what he's saying. And he's not putting it on. You know, he has that smile and that presence that... One time I was speaking and I was talking about, I was taking shots at TV pastors, okay, in church one day. And I said, you know, look at these guys. They're all representing God, but look how mad they are. I said, turn on Christian television and turn the volume down. And you'll just see these guys just veins popping out, seething. They look like they're really angry. And my son was homesick that day and he was watching on the internet. So he goes, hey, Dad, I turned the volume down for a while. I go, yeah? He goes, you looked mad. But I look at people who pick up stylistic things, things that you would never say in a normal conversation, and I would never hear him say it. Like, can I get an amen out of that? And that kind of stuff, those preacher kind of jargon things that he would never do. And yet, this last Sunday, third service, I got to preaching at the end of my message, and I ended by saying amen, and I'm like... I don't do that. But we had that example of somebody who believed that the Word was enough. And what challenges me is, how hard do we work at the apostles' teaching? How hard do we work to make sure that our messages are accurate, to make sure that they communicate well? Could we be said to be continuously devoting ourselves to that we're really focused on it? Messages just don't roll off somebody's mouth. It takes labor, it takes work. And, you know, we saw an example of that and still do. Do we follow that example? I'll tell you something, you know, I don't think I've ever preached a sermon that wouldn't have been better if I had spent another half hour in preparation and cut another 15 minutes out of the message, ended on time. But why don't I do that? Well, there's other stuff. What do you have that's more important than the apostles' teaching? Later on in chapter 6, they came up with deacons so that the pastors could devote themselves to teaching and prayer. That was it. So this is our priority. This is where it starts. What do? How are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? And I'll tell you something. A lot of times my messages aren't... Well, when my messages are the best, they're when I stole them from Chuck. But beyond that, my messages I know could be better. And I want to do that. And I'm convicted whenever I realize I can do better than that if I just... put in more effort. A lot of times my messages incorporate a lot of other things other than just
the text. I'll hear myself on the radio sometimes, and I'll be going like 5 or 10 minutes before I even know what passage I was teaching on. And I'm like, where did that get off? Teaching the Word of God is not just an excuse for us to do our little rants. As I said, the apostles' teaching, it's what it's about. Back in the old days, how far do you think Calvary Chapel would have got with all those hippies if Chuck got up and started preaching politics and supporting Richard Nixon? And then how good would those messages be today if it's all that dated stuff that just, you know, went past? It's silly. And that's why it's just the Word. It's just faithfully presenting the Word of God. Now, not only were they continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship. And this is an easy one for us to miss. A lot of times we think of fellowship as just the donuts after church or something. The word fellowship, as you know, is the Greek word koinonia. Now, that doesn't mean anything. It's just like, yeah, koinonia, fellowship. It's their equivalent. The word koinos in the Greek from which that comes is a word that means common, shared. Well, we know, you probably fake enough Greek to know that the New Testament was written in what was called Koine Greek. It comes from the same word. Koine means common. What that means is the New Testament was written in the language of the day that most of the extra-biblical Koine Greek that we find is from grocery lists and things like that, everyday communications. And they were devoted to being common. Now, we all want our people to fellowship. We all want to look at the church and go, wow. And I'll tell you, Calvary had that in spades always. It was, you'd come and everybody would know everyone. You'd come early to just hang out with people, and people would start singing. People who weren't worship leaders would bring a guitar to church and just start playing it, and everybody's sitting around. And, you know, came to that church, you were going to be hugged by a bunch of people. There was this togetherness. There was a sense of, we're all a part of this together, and everybody was your brother and your sister, and it was just amazing. It was inspiring. I had a psychology professor who told us, and he was an atheist, but he told our class, he said, I've always said that if there's ever a group of people who genuinely love each other unconditionally, I want to know about it. And he said, I've been to encounter groups, I've been to different religious groups, I've been to all kinds of places. And he said, it always looked like there was an agenda. He said, I never saw it originally. He goes, the one thing I did do is somebody invited me to go to that tent over in Costa Mesa. And he said, I have to tell you, I don't believe what they believe, but he said it was real. They really loved each other. They really cared for each other. But we all want that, and we can even try to generate it, make up programs that might bring it in. But the question is, have you started where that comes from? Have you thought where it begins? And it begins with the whole idea of being common, of being real, of being available and accessible. What's been wrong with so much of the history of the church has been that there's a hierarchy, that those who are in ministry set themselves in a position where there's a distance between them and the people. But that didn't happen at Calvary. When Chuck first came to the church, the whole church would go out to lunch on Sundays after church. And he is there digging in holes to this day. If a pipe breaks, he's the first guy in the mud. And it was just, everyone at that church knows him. You know, there isn't, it's completely possible for anyone who wants to be able to talk to this man. And I don't know too many pastors with much smaller churches than him who you could say that about necessarily. But see, when you're common, when you are just there, when you, even in your teaching, there are ways to communicate that put the cookies on the bottom shelf, and there are ways to communicate that say, I'm much greater than you are. And if we're going to expect to see fellowship, one way to work at fellowship is to work at commonness, work at connecting with others, work at being someone who they feel like, wow, you know, I could know that person. They would understand me. Now, it's hard because so often we think we're better than other people. Pride is something that always brings us down. I've always been kind of bugged at the fact that, and I think there's probably a scientific basis for this, but the intelligence of a senior pastor, I think in most cases, is in direct proportion inversely to the effectiveness of their ministry. And for you powerful people, the smarter somebody is, sometimes it seems like the less effective they are. Now, everyone's offended by that because you're going, you know, I'm smart and you're saying I'm not effective. And you're going, I'm effective, you're saying I'm not smart. Yeah, for the most part. Now, there are exceptions. You know, Chuck was one of the guys who was at the top of his class and everything. So was the Apostle Paul. Now, you may be exceptional. Let me just tell you how this works. If you're one of the real smart guys, it's probably going to take you years until you realize that all that smarts isn't going to make this happen, that this is something that the Holy Spirit has to do. But guys inevitably who just dive right in and God uses them incredibly, they're the C students. They're not the A students. In fact, the A students are sitting in their mother's basement blogging against those C students who are actually getting ministry done a lot of times. It's just the way it works. And in our day and age, unfortunately, you know, those guys have the technology to be able to communicate in a phenomenal way. It used to be that a pastor didn't have to really answer too much to anyone, maybe to board members or a few disgruntled congregants. But, you know, today there are a ton of people out there who really think it's their ministry to, even though they aren't pastors, to tell pastors what to do. And there's this, and I appreciate the effort, but, you know, really, listen how Bob Coy ministers. I mean, look at what God's done in his church. I'm amazed that there are a bunch of people who are piping up saying how he's wrong about stuff and what he should do and shouldn't do, and they're picking him apart. Hey, if I'm on the pier and some guy's caught a whole stack of fish and I'm still playing with my bait, am I going to go tell that guy how to fish? You know? I mean, yeah, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. Bob Coy and I get in a room, have a fight, I got him. We get in a room, we compare SAT scores, yeah, I got him. But a lot of good that's doing me, you know. Look what God's doing in his life. And I think a lot of that is because, and Paul talked about this in Corinth, how he had to learn. He goes, and to get to the point where people realize that it's God, because he won't share his glory with anyone. He said, I came to you guys and I was kind of bumbling and fumbling around and I didn't impress you with my great words. And people use that against him. And some of the discernment people there in Corinth were criticizing Paul because of, you know, what he was doing and what his problems were. But Paul just said, that was on purpose. I came to you to connect with you in a very real way. And I think that men who God uses, sorry, if you get elevated to some higher position, you can think you're really smart, but God's not impressed with smart. He really isn't. And that's why he presented the gospel for people in the streets and people who didn't know a lot. And it's why he says, if you're going to come to the kingdom of God, you better do it like a child. Well, what does it take to minister to a child? That simple faith, that clear presentation. And until you work at being common, you'll never work at communion. You'll never work at koinonia. You'll never see that carry on in your church. Now, let me say this, though. As a pastor, you have a role to play, and you're not just one of the people. You're not just, hey, yeah, it's just like all of us. And a lot of guys try this because, like, man, I want to show fellowship, so I'm going to be in fellowship with all my guys. Well, one of two things will happen when you just let everybody into your whole life and everything. They're going to get close, and they're going to get freaked out by what they see. and then they're going to bail on you. Or worse yet, they're going to get involved and they think they're your partner, and then God calls you to do something that they disagree with, and they bail and they're upset because I thought we were a team. Man, I'll tell you something. I can't tell you how many times over, and I worked for Chuck for 25 years. I can't tell you how many times I went to him to try to convince him that he was wrong about something or someone. And usually it was because I was going, Chuck, do you realize what this person's saying? Do you realize who they are? Do you see the kind of people that you're surrounding yourself by? And I didn't see the irony of it. I couldn't look in the mirror and realize. And Chuck was very gracious, but he should have just said, Dave, look at you. Why do you think I have you here? It's because I'm incredibly gracious and tolerant of nuts and kooks. That's why you're here. That's what it's about. But Tom Stipe was saying yesterday about if Chuck would let anybody in, and it's true to this day. I mean, if you listen to K-Wave, which is Chuck's pulpit, it's amazing. Over 400,000 people are listening to that radio station as people teach. And yet, there are guys on there that he disagrees with. And I've given up on going, did you know that this guy just taught cessationism at, I won't say what time, or did you, you know, I'm hearing five-point Calvinism coming, or do you have any idea the kooky things that, because I'm afraid somebody will do that to me, and I'm sure they have, and I'm sure I've said things that are crazy. But he's not threatened because he's secure. And that's a part of communion. It's realizing, hey, we're all in this together. We're all a family. And Chuck's always, though, he's not big on those we are the world, let's get all the churches together kind of things. We have done a few of those. And it was very telling. One time at Costa Mesa a few years ago, they had a thing for, like, I forget if it was praying for the world or whatever, but all these different churches came. And it was kind of inspiring, you know. We thought, oh, this is great. This must be what Jesus was dreaming of when he prayed in John 17. Because we had Anglicans and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists and all sorts of, you know, crazy charismatic people and everything. And it was, they were all there, and different pastors had different roles to play. And I thought it was cool, but then I'm going, Chuck, do you even know what these people are going to say? You have any idea? He wasn't worried about it. And every single person, here's how it went. First, a Presbyterian guy came up. And he goes, man, I can't believe I'm standing here. He said, I was sitting right back there when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. The Anglican guy comes up and he goes, yeah, you were sitting right back there. I was right here on the carpet sitting in the floor. And every single person did that. And it was like, this isn't about trying to build Calvary Chapel. Now, yeah, in a way, we're the first multi-site church because all you guys represent satellites of what God did originally, but ultimately, it's the body of Christ. And he always let that happen. I'll never forget. He took a bunch of kids down and went on Catherine Kuhlman's show. And most of you people don't remember Catherine Kuhlman, but she was like the Benny Hinn of her day. And Chuck went on there, and he was so gracious. And, you know, she has these flowing robes. And I'll never forget this one moment where Catherine Kuhlman goes, well, Chuck, if you are the papa of the Jesus movement, then I want to be the mama. And Kay goes, excuse me? No, Kay didn't say that. The rest is true. But see, because it's okay, this is the body of Christ. We're not to rip each other apart. Funny story, at the end of that little prayer thing, after all those guys did that, we saw also why it's not that great of an idea to get people together, because it had a lot of attention, and this big, huge dude comes walking down the center aisle right at the end, and he starts going, I'm your brother in Christ, and I need money for my rent, and he starts yelling and ranting. And most of the people there are people we don't know, and our people are used to people being dragged out of church, but we're like, these people probably haven't seen this, and Chuck's looking at me, and I'm like, guy's big, but I came down, and I tried to calm him down, but he starts fighting, and he was huge. And, you know, so I'm hanging on to him, and a couple other guys are jumping in, and we're dragging him out the center aisle, and some denominational lady says, "But Chuck, he's our brother in Christ. Let's help him." And Chuck goes, "Lady, we're just going to get him outside, and then he's all yours." But the point is, and I do have one, when common, regular people, as soon as we become something else, we're not doing that which the Holy Spirit ultimately really wants to bless. And so we need to, there's a natural, you know, distance that just happens when you're in ministry. But the fellowship as being with the body comes because they feel like it's okay to be themselves. They feel like they don't have to fake it. A.W. Tozer once said, and I love this quote, he said, "A person who can tell a lie and make it sound like the truth is really dangerous. But," he said, "even more dangerous is the person who tells the truth and makes it sound like a lie." And that's what we see a lot of times. That sounds phony. I like what you're saying, but it sounds so weird and crazy. And we are here to build bridges to say, we're like you. And I heard Chuck on the radio the other day. He was talking and mentioning, he didn't name churches, but he was talking about, you know, some churches do this and some churches do that. And then he stopped himself right in the middle of the sentence. And he goes, "God, I thank you that I am not as these." And then he goes, "Boy, it's tough." Because it's hard to evaluate and not be judging others. But communion is with the body of Christ. As pastors, I believe we need to have the correct balance of communion and fellowship with those in our body. We need to find friends. A lot of times people who aren't connected with your specific ministry are the best ones to be close to. That's an awesome opportunity that so often we don't do. I don't do it as much as I should. I have a lot of great friends, but, you know, I'm shy. I'm not one to really open up to people and stuff. So I need to work steadfastly on that one. And then he says in the breaking of bread, commentators differ as to whether he's talking about communion or just whether they're having meals. It would seem to reference meals later on in the chapter. Probably the Lord's Supper here. Seems like when it comes to communion, people either go to one extreme or the other. It's either some mystical, superstitious transubstantiation or consubstantiation where you think, ooh, you know, there's some of this is like a seance. Or the other extreme is what people used to accuse Calvary of is, oh, they do communion with Kool-Aid and potato chips, which, as far as we know, that never happened, but it's one of the houses that could have. But, you know, this is a huge part of the body. In the early church, it was big. They probably did it on a weekly basis, incorporated with an agape feast. But it was always one of my most special moments at Calvary. It was communion. I spoke at a retreat for somebody a while back, and they said, "We have communion elements back by the back door, so go ahead and grab some on your way out if you want." There's got to be a balance. And at Calvary, Chuck would wear a suit on the night that he was doing communion. I don't, but I'll work on it. But it was a big deal. This was a special night. He would never miss it. He would never let someone else do it. And when you went there, it was Chuck standing down there leading the songs and taking us to the Lord's Supper. And it was a powerful event. Some of the most memorable ones were at the last baptism of the year when Chuck would serve communion to us at the baptism. At the New Year's Eve service, you'd hear fireworks going off at midnight, and Chuck every year was, after the prophecy update, was serving communion. It was a big deal. And a lot of times we kind of, you know, honestly, I'll get to church and on a Wednesday night and I see the things, oh yeah, communion's tonight. You kind of tack it on. This was something that, you know, I think was always treated as something that was continued steadfastly in. It was consistent. It was special. It was intimate. It wasn't just like every month, yeah, pull out 1 Corinthians and, you know, get this over with. It was special. It was powerful. And then he goes on and says, and in prayers. Literally, there's a definite article, and in the prayers. Not sure exactly what the prayers were. It was clear that prayer was a huge deal because that's one of the two things the apostles said. You deacons need to do what you do so that we can pray. And so they had that personal prayer, but also it was probably a reference to worship as they would sing the psalms. In the very next chapter, in chapter 3, the first thing you see the church doing after the day of Pentecost is Peter and John are going up to the temple for the prayers. And they would have morning and evening prayers. They were heading there for the evening prayers at that time. So are we into praying? Are we scheduling prayer? Do we encourage people to pray as they're worshiping God? Do we do corporate prayer? Last night we had such a special time of worship and prayer, and it was all prayer. And that's what it is. Do we choose songs that actually express biblical truth and prayer? Or do we go with some of these new worship songs just almost are creepy, like, you know, you're cuddling up on Jesus and you feel his breath. I don't relate to that. If you do, okay. But man, when I read the Psalms and I see those powerful prayers that are there, so often the psalmist just expresses the depths of my heart. And, you know, coming to Calvary, that was some of the joy, is just singing some of those basic, simple choruses. For many people to this day, most of the scriptures that they have memorized came back to someone singing those prayers. And so they were into that a lot. How much of an emphasis do we put on it? For me, honestly, I'd much rather preach than pray a lot of times. Because, you know, people start praying, somebody's praying something goofy, and I'm distracted. But sometimes it takes continuous, steadfast strength to stick with it, to do what God has called us to do. These are the things that the Holy Spirit did in the early church. These are things that, you know, I could go on and on about stories, but this is what church is about. And you see what happened. Fear came upon every soul. They were going, whoa. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. They had all things in common, same word, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, and continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. When we lose simplicity, we'll lose gladness. When we complicate things, we make them too burdensome, the first thing that goes is joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Satan knows that. If he takes your joy, he's got your strength. Gladness and simplicity. Man, if you weren't there and didn't experience it, it's not too late to see the Spirit do the same thing in your lives today. I don't want to tell you, I'm excited to see how many young guys are here as senior pastors, but I don't want to tell you like, oh, you missed it. Sorry. Just can't be repeated. Can't happen. It's essential church. It's just the basics of what church is supposed to be about. And I hope you've had a chance to experience it somewhere, but God's encouragement to you and what the Spirit wants to do is for you to set the scene in your body so that diligent teaching and that beautiful fellowship and that wonderful celebration of the Lord's Supper and those times of intimate and corporate prayers will create the kind of memories in other people, if the Lord tarries, as those that we've experienced has created in ours. Miracles happen when this happens. And they didn't have miracle services. They didn't try to make miracles. And one thing that we always saw, miracles were happening everywhere. I remember a guy, brand new Christian at Calvary, and He was driving on down in North Santa Ana. There's one really wealthy area there off Flower Street. And this guy was driving down one of those streets with the huge front lawns and long driveways and big estates. And he was driving, and he felt like God told him to go stick his head in a mailbox and yell, "Jesus loves you." And, I mean, yeah, he'd been a Christian like a week, and he's like, "Oh, man, this I think I'm losing it." But he parked his car. He just couldn't get it out of his mind, and he got out of his car, and he walks up. He's looking around. He doesn't see anybody, and he's like, "Okay." He opens the mailbox, and he screams into the mailbox, "Jesus loves you." And he didn't realize it, but the size of the big mailbox acted as a megaphone, and it just resonated through the neighborhood. And he's like, "Oh, man," he ran to his car. I remember him telling me about this, and before he could drive away, a guy came running out of the house that was right there. And "Sorry, look, I'm just became a Christian. I thought God was speaking to me, so don't call the police or anything. It's cool, I'm leaving." And the guy goes, "No," he goes, "I was in my house," and he said, "I was standing on a chair with my head in a noose, and I said, 'God, if you're real, you better tell me right now.'" And he said, "I heard, 'Jesus loves you,' coming from outside." That's, I'm sure we had hundreds of people yelling in mailboxes after that. It didn't happen. All kinds of other crazy stuff. But those are the kinds of miracles that you can't explain through theological explanation or definition, but it's just what God does when the church is what the church is. And that's really, that's the essence of it. I would encourage every once in a while, boil your church down to the essence. Cancel a few programs. I did for 10 weeks. I canceled everything except the message on Sunday, a service on Sunday night that I'm doing for new people in the church, and then home fellowships. And the home fellowships are just discussing the message from Sunday morning. And it was great because I found out which ministries thought they were more important than the church or what God showed to me, because they were upset that I canceled them. You know, there are people who just think paintballing is essential to church. But it's been amazing to see what God has done by canceling some things. You know, you need less staff. I was telling somebody upstairs, you've got to have an iPad and get that Mantis study Bible program. It's unbelievable. It's changed my life, you know, in a wonderful way. And he goes, "Yeah, I just can't afford one." Hey, if you can't afford an iPad, fire an assistant pastor and buy one. Seriously, if you can't afford an iPad, what do you have an assistant pastor for? So where was I going with that? Oh, yeah. Hear from God, what's the essence of the church? And do what he shows you to do. God bless.
You are listening to M-Church Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at mchurch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
Good morning, guys. Let's pray. And Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning. We come before you, Lord, just to hear what your word has to tell us, Lord. We pray that you would encourage us, that you will pump us up, Lord God, to leave this place on Friday and go and do a work for you, Lord God, that will put a smile upon your face. So, Father, speak to our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday, as I was working on my study, I got really nervous. I was like, man, I can't believe I'm given the opportunity to share with you guys. And as I was working on my study, Ken Graves comes in and he knocks at my door. And the first thing I do, I look, and then I look at the window, because he didn't realize when I was younger, man, when I heard that, that means run, you know, because it's going to be a raid. But I said, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. So I kind of walk up to the door, and there's Graves, and he comes in and starts talking to me, and then he tells me, I'll be there in the morning. I said, cool. So when I close the door, I said, Lord, what am I going to, oh, man, Lord, now I'm getting really nervous. What am I going to do, Lord? And at that moment, I got a text from one of the brothers from Calvary Chapel, Cucamonga. They asked me to share at the surf camp. So they sent me the passage that I'm going to teach that day. And it was Jeremiah 1, chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. And it talks about, you know, him telling the Lord, man, I'm just a youth. And the Lord said, don't say you're a youth. You're going to go to the people and you're going to tell them what I command you to do. And then he said, and don't worry, I'll deliver you. And I just started crying, saying, man, Lord, thank you, Lord, because you ministered to me. Father, help me to come up here and share what you have given to me to give to your men. So that's what I'm going to do. And I want to begin by just sharing how, as a pastor, at least with my life, as a pastor, after doing years of ministry, I became very comfortable in ministry. At one time, I was very spontaneous. I was very fearless, very daring, very pushy, and I used to get excited, and I didn't care what people said when I did a work for God. I was up there in the school parks, you know, just preaching the gospel. I would go, to the bars and just preach the gospel there. I mean, I was just down and for the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by down just means I was just totally sold out for God. But as time began to move, I found myself kind of getting comfortable by just staying behind a desk or behind the pulpit. And the Lord began to minister to me and began to convict me and says, look, Dave, I didn't save you just to stay behind a desk. You need to get back out there and do the work that I've called you to do. See, God, from the beginning of my calling, I knew that God had called me to be an evangelist. My eyes were basically like this, man. Every opportunity was the opportunity to present the gospel to the lost. You know, I was so devoted in trying to, at first, trying to magnify the name of God and glorify the name of God. But and then after that, after going to the big churches, the big Calvaries, because I'm a smaller church. You know, I began to say, wow, look, they got a big old building, they got this, they got that. And my focus was totally, redirected. Now I was trying to build my kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. And it was there that I began to, actually a few years later, I began to, to think about, man, what's going on in my life? Lord, at one time you were moving, you were doing all this stuff, and now what's going on? Nothing's happening. And the Lord told me, David, one thing that you forgot is that you're a Christian first. You're my follower first. You know, I began to build on the fact that I was a pastor. Oh, I'm a pastor. But I forgot that I was a Christian. And it was there that I began to realize that I started doing the same thing that the Galatians were doing in Galatians 3:3 when the Apostle Paul tells them that, you know, they began in the spirit, but they wanted to finish in the flesh. And he corrects them, and we see that in the book of Galatians. It was then that the Lord began to deal with me in my heart. I was doing my devotions, and in Revelations chapter 2, if you would turn your Bibles there right quickly, this is where the Lord began to deal with my heart. And as I was doing my devotions, as you turn to Revelation chapter 2, something happened, man. It's crazy, man, because for the first time I realized that God, see, I know God loves me, but I realized that God has sprung on me. See, He saved me and He cares about me, and He's not going to allow me to keep on going forward in that way. So He intervened. And as I was doing my devotional right here, check this out. I'll read from verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things saith he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So as I began to read that, I realized, man, God is aware of the works that I'm doing. He knows of the labor. He knows of me sharing. I'm taking in those who are hurting and praying for them. I mean, He saw that. But and then in verse 4, He says, nevertheless, and this is where the Holy Spirit took hold of my heart. Nevertheless, can also be stated, despite all that. So Jesus, taking full account of all the good that this church in Ephesus was doing, He noted that something was wrong. And as I was reading, I said, oh, Lord, I mean, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing these outreaches. I'm out there preaching the gospel. And then I realized that something was wrong. What happened is, if you keep on reading in verse 4, it says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the outside looked good. I mean, I was preaching the gospel. I was reading my word. And man, everything looked good. I mean, I had it all packed down. In fact, I remember I would share with people, you know, in the church. And every time, this was my own conviction here, man, I would go to a page in the Bible that I had written on. And then I would kind of stop there and go, you know, the Bible says this. And I'll just stop there so they can see how marked my Bible was. You know, just so I can be holier than them type of thing, you know. And then I'll be like, oh, my bad, not this one. I'll turn to another passage. So I had it all good, all packed down. I thought I was, you know, all this, you know, I was getting away with it. But it was in this time that God checked my heart and said, David, you lost your first love. So I began to think, what was my first love? And the first, of course, is God. God. I began to realize that I wasn't doing it for God no more. I was doing it for self. And then after that, I realized that I also lost the love for man. The Bible says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? But it also says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that part was ignored. I was no longer, you know, doing things, you know, for love for God or for people. You know, I was doing it for me so I can, you know, get another person in the church. And again, not for the kingdom of God, but for my church to grow. And that's when I realized I was wrong. I had to go back. And as I began to read this, let's go in verse 5 right quickly. It says, he says, you forgot your first love. And in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And here is where God gave me the remedy to be restored. He lays for me the restoration process. And the first thing that I noted there was when he said, remember. Remember. Every time I read that, I always remember, you know, you guys remember the Lion King, Simba?
Remember who you are.
Kind of sounds like Ken Grace. But I say, I was to remember why I was doing this and who I was doing it for and get back to that spot again. In Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, we have the perfect illustration of the prodigal son who was in the pig pen. It was there when he was eating the junk that he kind of came to his senses and he thought back and said, man, at my father's pad or home, you know, I had it all good. What am I doing here? I got to get back to my dad's pad or home. And you know, that's where I was. I'm sitting there and I'm saying, what am I doing here? Why have I gone this far? Lord, forgive me. When I was with you, there was joy in my heart. You know, when I was doing your will, Lord God, man, I was excited. I mean, you were blessing. And I said, Lord, I got to get back. And that leads to my second point. Repent. This means to have a change of direction. Don't just stay there, David. You got to get back and start doing it the right way. To repent, to start heading the other direction. And then the third part, redo. Go back to doing the first works. And this is where I want to spend some time. There might be some pastors here today who are caught up just like I was caught up in the business of the church. We're caught up in the, you know, in trying to build our own kingdom. And in the process, you've forgotten the first things that you used to do. I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, man, no one can shut me up. They couldn't. I mean, I know I was a baby in the Lord, so because I was a baby in the Lord, you know, this is because of my past. I would get a spray can and write on the wall, John 3:16, God loves you. Now, I'm not going to go back to those words, you know what I mean? Because I go to jail. I don't want to go back to jail. But I remember, you know, I said, okay, I remember I was doing this. Okay, I'll do it in a better way. I know what I'll do. I'll just get some paper, print out John 3:16, and just put them on the freeways. You know, oh, I remember I used to go be out there in the schools and just sharing with the kids. I'm going back to that thing. I remember when I would be reading my word and not you know, in my devotional time, you know, when it was just me and God, you know, as I through the years as I began to do ministry, you know, those devotions kind of drifted away. What I was doing is I was doing my study and I would say, oh, that's my devotional time. And it wasn't. It was just me preparing for what I was about to teach on Wednesday or Sunday. I had to go back to opening up the Bible and just me and the Lord kicking it, man, just listening to what he has to tell me. And then obeying him, of course. So again, let's remember, if you're someone who's gone away from those things, you know, you're not out there sharing the gospel, you're not out there praying for the sick, you're not out there no more, you know, kind of doing hospital visitations, you know, the things that you did when you first got on fire for Christ, go back to doing them. Because that's what it's all about, serving one another, loving one another, the way Christ served us and loved us. So again, the first thing is read our Bibles steadily. In Joshua 1:8, we read how we are to meditate on the word day in and day out, 24/7, around the clock, be reading the word of God, saturating our minds with God's word. You know, on yesterday's devotion, Jason said, Bible, 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 Bible. That's exactly what I have to be doing. Bible, 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 reading the word. Second thing, pray continually. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop. You just keep on praying. You know, and one thing that I'm learning in my life, in my relationship with God, that praying is not just getting on my knees and saying, oh God, no. Praying is talking with God all the time. I'm talking to God all the time while I'm driving, you know, while I'm watching a Laker game, or whatever I'm doing, I'm always talking to God. You know, and I realize, man, praying is just conversing with the Lord. You know, there's times when I'm driving, you know, and I'm by myself, and you know, and I do this for me. You know, I say, Lord, you got to buckle up. And I buckle up the seat, and I'll let's talk. And we drive, and we're talking. Because that's my relationship with God. So we are to read our word steadily. We are to pray continually and share constantly. Matthew 16:15 says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So we read, we pray, and we share. And how about this, remembering the works of the Spirit. Let's stay in context of what this whole conference is all about. Now here's where I want to spend some time too, because man, I've seen the power of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, you know, as well as my life. You know, the other day I was thinking about, you know, I'm in South LA, you know, or South Central. I just say South LA because I say South Central, people won't go visit me there. You know, so I said South LA. So I'm in South LA. And I was thinking the other time, man, here's a Calvary Chapel in South LA in the inner city. And I said, you know what? I'm part of Chuck Smith's vision, his faithfulness, and his love and loyalty to God has expanded even into the inner city. And I'm thinking, man, Lord, you're so good. The Spirit of God, man. Guys, he gave it to you for reasons such as to guide you, to lead you, to instruct you, and to remind you. Just as in John 14:26 talks about, as well as John 16:13. And as believers, as Christians first, we need to go back to total submission to the Spirit of God. Beginning with being empowered by the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8. Yesterday was awesome, man. Ken, you know, is praying for me that I'd be filled by the Spirit of God. And dude, just the way he talks, you feel like he's a spirit. You know, hey, God, please go be into it. But I'm saying, Lord, by faith I receive, Lord. I need the power of God in my life. Why? If I want to do the work of God effectively. See what I'm saying? We cannot do it in our own strength, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. We need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So we need to constantly, you know, ask God, fill us with your Spirit. Some pastor once said, there's refilling in the Spirit. We need to be refilled. Second, we need to be attentive and sensitive to the Spirit. That means we need to be listening to the Spirit when he's trying to speak to us. You know, the Lord's been using me in doing outreaches in L.A. And as I was doing outreaches, I'll tell you this. The first outreach we did at the Nokia, and I'll share a little bit about that in a few moments. But, when I went out there, you know, a week before I went out there, God was telling me, David, you need to stop and pray with the church. And I said, no, Lord, I'm too busy right now, but I will get to it. And he said, no, David, you need to stop and pray. I said, Lord, I promise I'll get to it. Just give me a second. I'm too busy. I got to handle this. I'll be there, Lord. So what do you think the Lord did on Wednesday? When the congregation is there, I got up there and said, you know what, guys? Oh, man. I looked at my nose and the letters were running like crazy. I was like, man, I can't even read my letters. And I said, what's happening, God? And I looked at the church and I said, I don't know what's going on, but we need to pray because nothing's coming to me right now. I can't even read my notes. So I said, can you pray with me? And we prayed. And afterwards, I'm telling the church, oh, man, I can't believe I messed up. I can't believe I messed up. I don't know what it was. Maybe somebody was in sin in the church. Yeah, you. And then after praying, I realized, oh, man, I know what it was, Lord. I was disobedient to your Spirit. So when we did the Huntington Park outreach with the whosoevers, you know, Ryan and Sonny and them, you know, I had the same feeling. David, you need to get down on your knees and pray. I said, okay, Lord, I'm down. So I got up to the church and said, check this out, guys. Here's my study. So you guys know I didn't fake it. But check this out. We're going to pray. So we all got on our knees, the church, and we all prayed. Oh, man. The Spirit filled the place. People were crying. I mean, there was no speaking in tongues or prophecy. They were just praying for the event. And thank God for that, because you know what? The next week was the hardest week. We got hit by the enemy. The Unified School District did not want to let us do our outreach. They were fighting us. You know, in the last minute, they put in a $9,000 budget on us, and we had the next day to put that money in things, and we had nothing. So I said, what do I do, Lord? Don't worry, David. It's my bill. You know that when it's my will. I said, all right, Lord, and the Lord came through. And all these obstacles were being thrown in our path, but we overcame, and we got that outreach done. 3,200 people attended that outreach. About 2-3% were Christians, which was awesome because the rest were unbelievers. 400 of them gave their lives to Christ. So, praise the Lord. So we need to be sensitive and attentive to the Spirit. Second, we need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit. You know, guys, this is very important. Just like I just mentioned the other day also, you know, I forgot that I was a Christian first. I was driving to church. I left late. It was around 8 o'clock. Our service started at 8:30. So I'm driving with my son. And as I'm driving, I see this young girl. And this car is trying to pick up on this girl. And I looked and I see her crying. And I say, oh, I can't stop. I got to go to church. It starts at 8 in 30 minutes. I'm running late. You know, and then when I'm driving, I get on the ramp right there after 7:10. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? I think that girl got raped. And I looked at my son. I go, no, I know this girl got raped. Man, I pray that God will help her. And then my son goes, should we go back? I go, no, we got to go to church. So I got on the freeway and I went all the way to the other side of the lane, and I'm saying, I'm going to church. I need to make it to church. And in an instant, the Lord put that parable in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. And I was reminded of that priest who just kind of passed on by. He was about his father's business. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, what am I doing? What am I doing? Lord, forgive me. So I told my son, God told me to go back. So I broke the law. I went off and I got off the freeway, you know, made a U-turn, came back, and I saw this young girl right there. And I pulled up to her and I said, excuse me, can I help you? And she's looking at me and she's crying and she says, do I look like a whore? I said, no, Charles, you don't look like, Charles means you don't. No, you don't look like a whore. I told her, you know what? God told me to stop. How can I help you? She goes, can you give me a ride? I said, yeah, sure, get in the car. So I get in the car and she's crying. And she said, you know, I know I look kind of like wasted and stuff, but don't think bad. He says, you know, actually, this morning, last night, my boyfriend brought me down from Riverside, you know, took me into his room, and he had four of his friends there waiting, and they all raped me all night long. He says, but not only that. He says, you know what? In the morning when I saw they were asleep, I got their boxers and their shirt, and I ran out. And he says, and I need help. I don't even know where I'm at. So I told her, you know what? Well, God sent me to tell you he loves you and he cares for you. And that's why I stopped. So I'm ministering to her. And I told her, where do you want to go? So I took her to her aunt's house. Check this out. And I still made it in time in church. 10 minutes early. That's crazy. I got a call from her a few months later saying, thank you. She was going to Greg Laurie's church. But she calls me and says, thank you. I really appreciate what you did. And I say, no problem. Thank Jesus Christ, because he's the one that told me to stop at the further, because I didn't want to stop, you know. And we just laugh. But we need to learn to be led by the Spirit of God. What is God telling you to do? And not only this, here's my other point. Adventure with the Holy Spirit. Man, take a step of faith. As the Spirit is leading you, just do it. You know, I don't have nothing, man. I came from L.A., and I'm not going to give you guys a pity party here, man, but, you know, I had nothing. I didn't even have an education. I dropped out at fourth grade. All my school I got from jail, from juvenile. You know, I got a bunch of credits just because I did a book report on OELer. That's the kind of education I had. And, you know, I'll tell you this, man, but I have the Holy Spirit who teaches me. I didn't even know how to read. I just picked up the Bible, a dictionary, and I just said, okay, here it goes. And I listened to a lot of my pastors, David Rosales studies and Chuck studies and K-Wave. And that's how I started reading. But check this out. But God started saying, okay, David, I'm going to do something with you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you to evangelize L.A. I said, cool, let's do it. And you know what? I'm glad I did, because I'm being blessed seeing what God is doing. And one thing that I realized, that, like Chuck taught us, where God leads, he provides. You know, we did an outreach at the Nokia right in front of the Staples Center. We blocked out the street. And this one brother, after I shared at Pancho's church, this brother afterwards, you know, came up to me and says, hey, bro, God's put me in my heart to help you out. I said, let's go for it, man. So we go out there. We're meeting at the Nokia. We're looking around. And he's telling me, what will you do? So I'm giving him my plans. And he said, no, Dave, you got to think bigger. I said, oh, what would you do? He says, this is what I would do. I would put basketball courts, I would put ramps, and I would put all these booths, and I'll do all this crazy stuff. I said, oh, cool. How much would that cost? Now, this is what's crazy. He tells me, about $80,000, $90,000. I just did this. 80. Bro, I only got $300. He tells me, don't worry about it, man. I'll take care of it. I said, you serious? He goes, yeah, bro, don't worry about it. He says, just as long as your heart stays pure before God, I'm cool. And he helped, and now I'm doing outreaches with this guy. He told me, David, I can help you out. My name is Mike. 2 to 3 outreaches a year. So I said, cool. We're hitting the high schools. And that's what we're doing right now. We're taking these adventure trips with the Spirit. And he's just blessing me, man. And when this is happening, I'm just sitting back looking what God is doing. My faith is increasing. And I'm just saying, Lord, you're awesome. And finally, let me close with this, because I don't want to keep you guys from your food. Be controlled by the Spirit. The word control means be held in check. If you're not held in check by the Spirit, listen, we can easily give into the flesh, and that will lead to God's work being hindered or destroyed, never seeing what God could have done. Now, I'm going to share this and then I'll close. When I first gave my life to Christ, I started walking with the Lord. I started doing Bible studies. The church was growing. My brother, I have a twin brother. Yep, as ugly as me. My brother backslid. And my weapon, my brother, he ended up going back to the neighborhood, and my brother got shot a few times. One of the bullets took off one of his main arteries, and he was bleeding to death. I remember standing over him and telling him, "Hey, bro, who shot you?" And he's crying, "Bro, don't do nothing dumb. No, bro, who shot you, bro? I want to know who shot you." And he tells me, "Bro, don't do nothing stupid. You know, you're a Christian. You got a wife. You got a church. Don't do it." And, but you don't understand, I was angry and I was mad because my brother was hurting, my twin brother. And God was trying to speak to me. And I was like, "No, I don't want to hear right now, Lord. I'm sorry." You know, and I was pushing him away. And I remember my brother says, "Please, bro, don't do nothing stupid." I said, "All right, bro, check this out. I promise you I won't do nothing stupid." That day, I left the place. I picked up a screwdriver because I was poor. I couldn't afford a gun. So I kind of sharpened the screwdriver. I put it in my back pocket and I went to that guy's house because I knew who shot him. And I'm knocking at his door. His mom comes out. And I says, "Can I speak to Jerry?" And he goes, "Well, who are you?" "I'm a Christian. I'm here to tell him that Jesus loves him. He wants to give him eternal life." So she said, "Okay, I'll go see if he's here." So she goes. She comes back and she says, and she kind of realized something was wrong there, you know. She says, "Well, he told me to tell you he's not here." I said, "All right, then, can you tell him David Trujillo will be back?" All right, but check this out. I ignore the spirit, but by the grace of God, that happened. Because 2 years later, I did a Bible study on Christmas, and I was talking about forgiving and loving and all that stuff. And we're at the basketball courts, man, and I have about 15, 20 guys from our church, and we're playing ball. And my brother comes up to me. He survived, of course, and he came up and says, "Hey, bro, remember that guy that shot you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Check this out. He's right there." I looked at him and all the anger, all the came back to me. And I was ready to, "Let's go talk to him." He goes, "Bro, don't do nothing dumb. You got the people from the church. Bro, let's go talk to him." So we're walking towards him. And when God is telling me, he's telling me, "David, control yourself." "No, Lord." "David, control." "No, Lord, I ain't going to do it. No, you'll see, Lord. No, forget this. This is about to put my mom in tears. Put my dad was crying. I'm not going to control myself." So I'm walking up to him. And the guy's looking at me. And I say, "Hey, Holmes, you know who I am? Who are you?" "God loves you and he died on the cross for you. And me and my brother forgive you. You shot my brother." And when he realized who he was, he started disrespecting the neighborhood I used to be from. So I'm like, "Oh, man." And I says, "We forgive you, bro. And if you don't get right with God, you will go to hell for this sin too." And as I was walking away, I grabbed the guys and I said, "Guys, this is what I was talking about this morning about loving your enemies." And I began to cry, and that's when I got the phone call from my brother after we kind of went our ways. And my brother tells me, "Bro, you truly are a Christian, bro." And my brother gave his life for that. But check this out, there's more. Because if I would have messed up that day, man, I probably wouldn't be here today. I probably would have been in jail doing time. But check this out. 2 years later, I'm confronted with the guy again. This time with my mom and my little brother at the Social Security office. And I'm standing, and the two big old guys, gangsters, are looking at me, and I'm looking back at them. And my brother goes, "You know who that is?" I go, "Yeah, I know who that is." So I start making my way to him again. And I'm telling God, and we're both walking towards each other, and I'm looking, I'm gonna beat this guy up. "Lord, I know I gave grace last time, Lord, and I turned the other cheek, but this time, Lord, I'm not turning the cheek." You know what I'm saying? I said, "I'm gonna talk to this guy. I'm gonna tell him what's up." So he tells me, "Dave." I go, "What's up, man? I've been looking for you. Don't look any further. I'm right here." I said, "What's up? Let's do it." He's like, "Dude, calm down, man. Calm down." And he tells me, "You know, I've been looking for you for 2 years. I go, "Why is that?" He said, "Because you know what? That day I went home and I couldn't stop thinking about what you said. I had to go and figure out what you were talking about. I went to a church, gave my life to Jesus Christ. And for 2 years I've been studying the Word, looking for you to let you know, check this out, bro, I'm going to Salvador to do some missionary work. But because of your faithfulness, I am what I am today." Can you imagine? Could you imagine if I would have blown it, if I did not allow myself to be controlled by the Spirit of God? Listen, let God keep you in check. Stay in the Word. Get back to the things that you used to do. Go out in the streets, man. I mean, go and share with the lost. They need Christ. They're going to hell. And God has given us that responsibility of the gospel to preach. Are we faithful? When continue to take these adventurous trips with Christ, with the Spirit of God. Build up new stories. Encourage the brethren. I mean, that's what God wants us to do. Not just hang into the past stuff. Man, God is eternal. He wants to continue to do work in us. But sometimes we've kind of tied hands around his back because we're so caught up in our own little world. So guys, with all due respect, I'm asking you, man, get back to the basics. Go out in the street. Get on fire for God. And let God work through you guys, man. We're living in the last days. Hear what I'm saying? It's time for us to save some souls through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because in heaven, there's no more evangelism. That's it. Whoever makes it, makes it. Today is the day to do the work for the Lord. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that every man in this room, all the men here, Lord God, these pastors, these men that you have chosen, Father, I pray, Lord God, that they will be sensitive to the Spirit, that they will be attentive to the Spirit, Lord, that they'll be led by the Spirit, Lord, that they'll take these adventurous trips with the Spirit, Lord, that they will be controlled by the Spirit, Lord. These are the things that we were doing when we first got saved and somehow we lost it, Lord. Bring us back. Bring us back, Lord. And in doing so, Lord, no doubt, we'll put that smile in your face. Lord Jesus, we love you with all our hearts. And that's why we're here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys and thank you.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own stories and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
I'm glad you guys are all here. We're talking about evangelism. And I love what Bob said. That was awesome. And we want to spread it from the pulpit
out to the public, to each and every person. And I hope that as several of us share, and then we have some Q&A, we have a chance to discuss practical ways that that can happen. Paul's last words to Timothy, I charge you by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Be instant. Be ready. In season and out of season. Be watchful in every circumstance. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The Lord wants us to have a fulfilling ministry in every way. And it's very fulfilling when people are getting saved. Amen? Don't you love that? So great. And it happens in so many ways. And it doesn't really matter what your gift is, your calling. We're all called to be pastors. And I've heard some people say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm not really an evangelist. But what's a pastor? It's a shepherd. Right? So, we love lost sheep. We love lost sheep. We may not have a strong gift of evangelism, but we do have strong gifts that we can use for evangelism. And so, Timothy was probably a pastor, teacher, maybe not an evangelist. But Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. Because we're all called to be witnesses. And we can all be effective evangelists. We can all do the work of an evangelist. I was coming home from a midweek Bible study, and I had my guitar in my hand, and my next-door neighbor, Art, he's kind of a rowdy guy, and I'd been nice to him, and we've talked, and he heard me playing out in the deck. And so I come home with my guitar. There's cars everywhere, and he's having a kegger. And I mean, people are hanging out everywhere. All over the yards and throughout the house. And he says, hey, preacher. He calls me preacher. He says, come here. So we start talking. He says, hey, will you do a song for our kegger? And so right then I have a choice, you know. But one thing that the Lord showed me is wherever possible, I'm to share the gospel with every single solitary person I meet. And this is something he's put on my heart, is to share the gospel. And I want to encourage you in some ways in that regard where you can do the same thing. But so I have a choice at that point, and I go, okay, that sounds good. And I'm thinking, oh man, these guys are wasted. It's just going to be weird. But it was great because he called everyone into the living room, as many as could fit, and then everyone else was just hanging out every door. And he's a real burly guy, and so he just, shut up! My neighbor friend, he's a preacher. He can sing. He's going to sing a song for us. So I sang a song about Jesus. Very blatantly, boom, about Jesus. And I got spontaneous applause. And they were screaming out, do another one, you know, kind of a thing. So I did. And it was amazing. Well, I invited my neighbor and some of his friends to come to a concert we were doing that weekend. And Art and his wife came. And they both gave their lives to Jesus. And then 5 days later, I got a call on the phone from his wife, sobbing convulsively. Art's in the hospital. He's been shot in the head. Because you see, he had been a bad guy. He's a drug dealer. and through his dealings and everything, someone had shot him. And so I go to the hospital, his head's swollen up like 2-3 times. It was sad. I prayed with him, talked to him, encouraged him. He died. And so I did his funeral. All those same people came. And all his family. 8 people got saved. Including his brother-in-law and his wife. And they started coming to church. It's just awesome to be a spokesman for the Lord. And any and every opportunity. No matter what your gift is, God will use you. It doesn't matter. You might be a counseling-oriented pastor. You know how many people come to you. You know people love to talk to you and tell you their problems. You can share the gospel every single time. And I encourage you to do that. Whenever I do a wedding, I share the gospel. Every single wedding. People understand that. Funerals. Definitely, every single time, share the gospel. I did one funeral for a fella who'd been coming and came to the Lord and all of that. Almost, and all his friends were drug addicts or alcoholics. They all came, most all of them accepted Christ. I decided to tell the funeral parlors around that I'm available for evangelism, you know, to do funerals. It's so exciting to be able to share Christ and minister to people. One thing that the Lord has shown me to do is, you know how when people talk to you and they find out you're a pastor, or even a believer for that matter, they'll tell you their problems and their woes and everything. I've taken the liberty now to where anyone who tells me a problem, I don't care if they're a Christian or not, and if it's a physical illness, they need healing, the Lord has shown me, pray for them every time, right there. Pray for healing. So there was this one guy named Kent, and not following the Lord, and I was talking to him, a young guy, and he started telling me about these migraine headaches that he gets. And just they're severe, and he's tried everything. Doctors have tried everything, all this stuff, and they just won't go away. And so I said, well, hey, can I pray for you? Because God is able to take them away. But in my heart, I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I hope you do it. And I'm thinking he probably won't do it. But, you know, at least I prayed with him. And one thing I've learned, even if it doesn't happen right away, that people are so thankful that you pray for them. They just appreciate that. I've never had one say, no, you can't pray with me. So that's something to think about. Not one person has turned me down if I've said, can I pray with you about that? Even if they're atheists, they'll say, okay. And it's great. Well, in this particular case, I start praying. And like I said, I'm struggling with doubt, and I'm praying, Lord, pray that you'll touch Kent, you'll take away this migraine, just give him peace and just soothe his head and his mind, and God, just pray that you'll heal him. And then I say amen, and I'm just about ready to explain. Now, if it doesn't happen right away, but he jumps in and he says, it's gone. And I said, it is? You know, I just kind of, yeah, praise God. And the Lord not only took away his headache, but he came to Christ. And there are so many ways to share the gospel and to help our people. Now, one of the most important things, I think, as a pastor, and maybe one of the reasons why Paul emphasized this with Timothy in regards to the congregation, is that we sort of set the example for things. And people will respond and they'll begin to do things that you do. For example, I like to go on missions. And our church is a huge missionary church because of it. just because I do it. And they love doing it. But I've noticed that pastors themselves aren't very involved. The church isn't getting that excited about it. It's the same thing with evangelism. To talk about when you have a chance to witness to people and to share with people. Because your people will get excited. And I love what Bob said in his message about praying for people or sharing the gospel briefly at the very end. And then praying with people and inviting them to receive Christ. The Lord has shown me the exact same thing. And we have people coming to the Lord at every service on Sundays. And many times on Wednesday night as well. And so our people are excited about it. There was this one gal who came into the office recently and asked my secretary about buying some of this devotional book that I have through the Gospel of John called He Dwelt Among Us. Someone from our church had given it to her. She read it and came to the Lord. And so she buys bunches of them and she gives them to people. And she was telling my secretary that she was on a trip and she was on this plane and reading the book, He Dwelt Among Us. And next to her, this guy was reading a pornographic magazine. And so she introduces herself to the guy and he says, yeah, and my name's John. And all of a sudden, boom, you know, a light goes on for her. And she says, oh, well, you know, I'm reading a book by John. It's the Gospel of John. It's all about Jesus. And hey, I want to trade you my book for your magazine. And the guy goes, and he takes his magazine and he hands it to this gal. And she gives him the book. And he starts to read the book. And all the rest of the flight, she was telling my secretary, he was reading devotionals about Jesus. And she was looking at pornography. And then at the end of the flight, she says, now I want you to keep that book and I want you to finish reading it. And he says, sure, that's great. And she keeps the magazine and throws it in the garbage. God loves all people, amen? And he wants to share. And here's a gal touched by one person in the congregation. Now she's doing that. She's giving out things. One thing I want to encourage you. Probably as you've been sharing your messages, you've had opportunity to form little evangelistic snippets, right? I mean, there's little things within the message that's evangelistic to bring someone to the Lord. Make a tract out of that. I noticed I was over at Bob Caldwell's church. He has a bunch of things that he's written. Ones to Mormons, to lead a Mormon to Jesus, that people can pick up and give to Mormons. And the Lord's led me to write a bunch of tracts. And I want to encourage you, because if you write these tracts and then you put them out for the people to give to people, they love doing that. They think that you're the best thing since sliced bread, you know, and they'll use your words and it'll be an encouragement to them. Any of us can do that. And I want to encourage you to do that. In fact, I brought some. Okay, so can I have a couple guys just pass these, just set them going on in the aisles. Just to give you an example of a few of them. There's one. I got one more here. Here, take these two. And these are just an example of some of the things that I've done. Another thing that I love to do is reach young people. So we've started Bible studies on almost every university campus around Seattle. And I do one each semester myself. Because I want to be on the campus. And so last year I did a university called Bastyr University. It's a homeopathic university where they learn medicine from a homeopathic viewpoint. And all these students started coming. At one point, we had over 20 students, about 25 students coming at lunchtime. And their schedules are all weird. So it was just amazing, you know, that these guys, and most of them are, you know, into Eastern philosophy and just all kinds of strange things, but there's a few Christians. And so a bunch of them have gotten saved and come to the church. I did a study at the University of Washington for a year, and now at Seattle Pacific University. So I like to alternate, but just, you know, getting around and meeting the students, going to places where there's non-believers. I've met friends that are chaplains. Tom was a chaplain for the Denver Broncos for a while. And I've had friends that are chaplains of police departments and chaplains for fire department and just all kinds. There's just so many opportunities. Visiting people in hospitals and just getting the word out, sharing with people. I love to play basketball. I'm 60 years old, but I still play 2 to 3 times a week. I just love doing that, and I love being on the court with these guys. And they're trash-talking guys. These guys are in their 20s and 30s, and they're so foul, it's amazing. Sometimes they apologize to me. You know, I'm sorry, preacher, I said that, you know, kind of thing. A couple of them have come to Jesus and plugged into the church. There's just so much opportunity. And God wants to use us. I see in Paul's words to Timothy, he says, be watchful. Be watchful in 2 Timothy 4, 5. Look for the opportunities. And then he says, endure hardship. I think it was hard for Timothy. Timothy was timid. Timid about sharing the gospel with strangers and that sort of thing. Anybody relate to that? How many are you struggle with that? Timid. A lot of preachers don't, and I notice that's the case here. That's good. That's awesome. But he did, and so he says, endure that. You might be mocked. You know, you might be persecuted. You will feel awkward. But you're secure in Christ. You know that. And they're not. So they're feeling awkward too, but you're okay with it. Do the work of an evangelist. It's hard, but it's so good. It's such a wonderful thing, and it helps people. And then finally, he said, fulfill your ministry. Complete it. Don't just keep ministering to the found sheep. Minister to the lost sheep, too. We do an outreach all summer long down at our city center where we're able to set up a PA and do music, and we have rappers. And, you know, maybe you don't have that in your town, but there's some place where you can go out and you can share the gospel. We even have one gal who's an excellent swing dance gal, and she teaches it. And we have a band that's a really good swing dance band. So we take our swing dance team out, and we teach people to swing dance. And between every other song, someone gives a testimony for Jesus. I mean, we've taken this to Europe. Scores and scores of people are dancing. Hundreds of people are watching on the outside. And people are sharing the gospel and telling people about Jesus. Muslims would come and dance with us. It was crazy. You'd think, that has to be against Sharia law. But it's not. I mean, it's just something that whatever people's talents, whatever people's gifts, they can be employed. And the gospel can be shared. And I just wanted to encourage you with that. There's many, many ways to share the gospel. Like Chuck said, we can't all be like Bob Coy. But you can be you. And your people have talents and you have gifts. And those can be employed. And God will show you how to get the gospel out. Tom's going to come up, and he's going to take it and share a little bit, and then Raul, and I think Nick Long is here, and Tom Blumberg are going to share a little bit, and then we'll have some Q&A. Okay? I'm going to pass out some books. One particular time of year that is amazing for reaping harvest is Christmas time. And so think of all the Christmas stories or illustrations that you've shared to share the gospel. I did that and compiled them all into a book. And now my people will buy 10, 20 at Christmas time and give it to people for evangelism. So I'm going to give these out as long as they'll last here. And you guys can check it out, and that's another example of how you can do it. Tom's going to share.
If you have trouble thinking of Christmas messages, this book will be very helpful. I've stolen at least three out of it from Wayne's book. Some language that I put to what Wayne was sharing is this, and a lot of pastors lack this, and it is this, an effective interface with the non-believing public. An effective interface with the non-believing public. What I'm saying is that a lot of pastors don't get out much. And whether your church is large or whether it's small, it can turn into a little ivory tower. And it is very important that we find, as pastors, a way to do the work of an evangelist. Now, I know that evangelists are evangelists, and you know, not everybody is one. And as I mentioned yesterday, everyone is called to be a witness. And I made the differentiation on purpose that some may be called to evangelize. My ministry when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, somebody told me years later, oh, you were the staff evangelist. Well, we didn't have any titles. But what I did every single week was put up a band and then preach the gospel afterwards and give an altar call and try to lead as many as possible to Christ. But I have found that if you can find a way, especially if the Lord leads, I love missions too. I love to go to various places in the world and preach. But just a couple of years ago, the Lord spoke very clearly to my heart, and it was a very simple thing. You know, when he sometimes speaks, it's sometimes really simple, not very many words. And the word from the Lord was, go local. Go local. And it just sat on me like a weight. And I go, what do you mean? It go local. Your mission is local. And so I started doing some research on what was going on within a five-mile radius of my church, and I found out from the fire department and the police department that the high school nearest us, a high school of 1,300 students, that 324 of the students were homeless, technically. They did not live with their families. They either doubled up with aunts and uncles, or one lived in a car. And it's called suburban poverty, where the poverty from the urban renewal projects in many downtown areas, it moves the poor and the impoverished to the suburbs. And it, depending on how big a city you're ministering in, it may or may not be an issue. But around Denver, suburban poverty is a sociological issue. And so the poor were moving into the suburbs more than I thought, because I was in my ivory tower, you know, with my middle-class white people and staring at them all the time. And this word from the Lord to go local, it was a chain reaction of finding out what was going on within blocks of our church. And, of course, you know, working with the high school, I'm thinking, well, the division between, you know, government and all that kind of stuff. Well, I found out when there's a need like that, that line in the sand doesn't exist. When we met with the principal and said, how can we help you? What can we do? And the list was endless. These kids need school supplies. They need backpacks. The football team doesn't have cleats. And the women's basketball team has four balls to practice with. And what I said about witnessing was putting your faith on display, or putting Jesus on display. And I would put that under the category in 1 Corinthians, where Paul informs us that some plant, some water, and God gives the increase. Well, let's isolate one, some plant. Some plan. Do you close the deal? Maybe, especially if you are an evangelist, or if you're a pastor doing the work of an evangelist. But your people might need to understand that witnessing can involve many things, but one of those dynamics is some plant. And I don't want to bury you with stories, but it was word from the Lord, go local. I did. He blessed. And we're going on then to the fourth year now where we provide, we go into the school at registration, and one of our people sit in a back office with a pile of backpacks stuffed with, you know, calculators and paper and different kinds of things, and the registrar determines if it's a family in need. And if it's a, if it's a student in need, the registrar comes around to the back where one of us is sitting and gets backpacks or cleats or whatever the case might be. And, you know, I kept keeping in mind this separation between church and state. There's still no separation between church and state with this high school. And the agenda is love, some plant. What are you preaching the gospel at the high school? Yes and no. We're not necessarily using words, but the fruit of it, when it gets to some water, people begin to get saved and get involved in the church. The high school wrestling team uses our weight room during the off season. The girls' basketball team works out with, at our gym, my youth director is a certified CrossFit trainer. And the students come into the church, you know, two or three days a week, you know, to work with us. And ministry always evolves out of that because after some plant, some water. And then God gives the increase. But it sort of starts with understanding something that a guy named Michael Green wrote a book called Permission Evangelism. And I think evangelism in any way, shape, or form, God can bless. I don't think there's one way or one way better than others. There's just more ways of understanding this, you know, interaction with the non-believing public. And so the planting sets up the chain reaction. I think that's what Paul was teaching, the chain reaction between planting, watering, and God giving the increase. And the one thing that has really helped our people, because we have at least 200 people involved in this, is that they now know they can plant, and it's okay to be some plant. Some people aren't ready to see themselves as full-on evangelists. I said, that's okay. You can be some plant. You can be someone who plants. Well, how do I do that? Well, they need 45 tutors for English, history, and math this year to catch up all the poor kids that can't afford the equipment to study properly or the books. And so you get 45 people that don't think they're evangelists sitting with a student and helping them pass a class, some plant. And that really has expanded the foundation of our people understanding evangelism, because many people that are just in the pews are too intimidated to think of themselves as somebody like me, you know, who preaches the gospel every opportunity and every wedding and every... And so it's really a way of spreading out our understanding for our people to be witnesses out in their own neighborhoods, putting Jesus on display. And the thing about permission evangelism, I believe in tracts and witnessing and street preaching. I used to love to street preach because it makes people mad. I always know I'm doing good if I'm making somebody mad or glad every day. But I also understand that no one comes to Jesus unless they're drawn by the Father. And sometimes in the course of witnessing or street preaching, we're answering questions that people aren't answering. And I learned to witness for a campus crusade for Christ. Take the buses to the beach, witness all day, come back at night and tell all about it. And I just love that. But teaching the people to have discernment, to recognize a person whom the Father is drawing, who the Holy Ghost is working on. Billy Graham called the Holy Ghost the Hound of Heaven. To recognize someone being chased by God. And recognizing that so that you're answering a question that's actually being asked. And what you do when you train people in that kind of discernment in the Holy Spirit, this is turning into Holy Spirit week, huh? Is their success rate goes up. In other words, they're witnessing to people that they know the Lord's working on, and they sense them themselves being used by the Holy Spirit, and pretty soon that gets habit forming. You like that sense of I've been used by God today. And so you begin to nurture young evangelists by training them in the things of the Spirit where they can recognize that person. I know when I was a very young Christian, and I'll end with this story, it just changed my life. I was a brand new Christian. I was 17 years old. I was still a senior in high school. Been saved about 2 months, and I woke up one morning to get ready to go to school. And the voice of the Lord, these early encounters were nearly audible. But the voice of the Lord spoke to my heart, and it was a question, and he asked me, "Are you available?" "Wait, what? Are you available?" And after I pondered it for a half hour, doing my hair as a teenager, after pondering, I realized what it meant. It meant that God wanted me to do something that day. "Are you available?" So I said, "Yes, I'm available." So all day long, I'm looking for what, who, where, all day long. Every class, in between classes, at lunch, I'm like, I'm on call. I've got a pager from God on. And at the end of the day, I got on the bus, and this young man sat next to me, a fellow student, and he just spilled his guts. He was just having the worst time. He was suicidal, and I went, "This is it." I witnessed to him the whole bus ride home, and you know, followed him to his own home as he got off the bus, and he came to Christ next morning. "Are you available?" "Oh, hot dog. Am I available?" And that happened every day until the voice was no longer there. The voice had been replaced by expectation that God was going to work. And then, you know, I was having a bad teenage tantrum, you know, for a couple of days. And I'm not available. That was the most boring day of my, you know, life so far in Christ, which wasn't very long. But it was, I was trained in expectation. If you don't be available if you want to be bored. You want to have an exciting life. And that was, that it trained me to look for those opportunities and those divine appointments. And a person trained in that thinking, to look for divine appointments, is going to turn into an evangelist. And so for me as a pastor, it's been thinking of ways to get myself out in the community. I was a sheriff's department chaplain for 10 years. I was on the SWAT team for 5. I was a Bronco chaplain for 5. And I found ways of keeping myself in the community. And I've retired as a chaplain from Broncos. So I figured out what are new ways to get in the community. This poor high school down the street. So we started supporting their football team. They hadn't won a game in 2 seasons until we started cheering for them. And just, and I could go on and on with that story because, you know, when once the Lord got it through to my head, go local, which was the direction, you know, it's kind of like Philip on the, he's given half of the direction, go to the road south of Gaza, and for it is desert. And Philip goes, "Why? There's no one there." Then the chariots come along, the Ethiopian comes along, and he gets the second half of the directions. I've found that God has done that very consistently. Where he'll speak, you're obey, and then what you're to do shows up. And so my burden in evangelism is training our people to have a mindset that is both expectant, plus I suppose first, I don't have notes, that you're first available and then expectant for what's going to happen because of your availability to the Spirit of God. And make it easy for our people to understand the nature of their witness and putting their faith in Jesus on display. Next.
It's out of the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "But how can they call on him to save them unless they have believed in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?" That is why the scripture says, "How beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good tidings." And I think that's a real important thing for my life, because one of the things that I think, like Tom said, I think that this is not only the Holy Spirit this year just really trying to get every one of our attentions, because the Lord has really laid on my heart for many years. I'm a chaplain for the sheriffs, And when I first went to the sheriff's department, they didn't know who I was, so I volunteered, you know, to go there and be with them. Not during the day, but I used to go at night, 10 o'clock at night. They had the different shifts. So I would go at 9 o'clock in the evening, and I would go and sit there. And they have little brief rooms, you know, where they sit. And I would sit outside. They wouldn't even let me sit inside. So I did that every night for 3 weeks. So finally,